Would you open your Bibles, please, as usual, to Acts chapter 13? I'll bet you didn't know there was so much in Acts chapter 13. I want to read to you something this morning that you already sang. I thoroughly appreciate Bob doing our worship, which some of you are going, this is my favorite part. And some of you are saying, that's really old-timey worship. Hey, get over it. The words are better than anything that's out there today in modern worship, even though I do love the modern stuff. But he started with a song that we just need. I need to read it back to you again. You sang it, but here it is. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished in Christ the Lord indeed. Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. That's you. Now, somebody might criticize and say, boy, that's really militant of the church, isn't it? Folks, we are in a battleground, not a playground. Satan is going to take the upper hand every chance he gets, and the way that he will do it is not so much by blasting cannons at people, but by stealth. Implanting ideas and movements and what have you, little subtle poisons that work very, very slowly. And he will start with the church, because if the church is compromised, if the message is compromised, then what gets out there is at the very best watered down and at the very worst pointing in the wrong direction. We stand for the things of God. No matter what your condition, physically, emotionally, or dare I say spiritually, we stand for Jesus. And like the missionaries of the Bible that we're talking about today, the first missionary journey, which you can see behind my head here, there's the map of it. And I can show you a couple of things with this. And we'll have it up there for the next few weeks, actually, because it's going to be very helpful. That no matter where you are, Satan will oppose. He will oppose. He will attempt to destroy. He will attempt to trip up. He will attempt to pollute your audience or to make your audience, whoever that is, one person or 1,000 people, hate you, oppose you, do whatever he can to you. But it will never, never, never erode or change the message. It does not change Jesus. People's ideas about Jesus can change, but he doesn't change. And people's ideas will eventually bow to the real thing. This is what's happening over these next few chapters with Barnabas and Saul. Today, changes to Paul and Barnabas, because that's what happens here in this little record that we have in front of us in our Bibles in Acts chapter 13. And Acts chapter 14, when we someday get there. Barnabas and Saul, in that order in the scriptures, that's the way it's worded, are preaching in synagogues. Chapter 13, once again, verse 1. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, the Apostle Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." After they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Now, we've read this for 4 weeks now. Maybe it's three, but weeks. I want you to remember something. It's very easy to read this and go, okay, there's the story, let's get on with it. Get inside these people's heads and hearts. You're in Antioch. You're in a very pagan city. You're welcome to be there, but you're criticized as a Christian because they call you Christians in a derogatory way. That was not a kind term in Antioch when it was placed on people. Christian, little Christs. Well, I actually like that idea, but they thought it was, you know, the people who were calling them this thought they were really putting them down. I think the church was just absorbing it, going, yeah, we're doing the right thing. Okay. But as they are there, the Holy Spirit speaks. They set apart Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit says, send them out. So however long it took, they pack up and out they go. I'm sure that they didn't wait long, but it, you know, again, time is abbreviated in the Bible because sometimes you can read a couple of verses and it spans weeks, months, sometimes even years. It just depends. But here they are, they're being sent out. Saul, Barnabas, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, also known as John Mark. I'll explain that in a little bit, too, because this will kind of, this is kind of, this morning is like God just took a plate of jewels and spilled them on the floor and said, pick these up. You know, there's just a lot going on in this passage, and each one is just this little nugget that's, it's wonderful, and some big nuggets in there, too. And they send these guys out. Now, they no doubt had some sort of a group that probably went with them as far as a place called Seleucia, which is the port city over there by Antioch. They get down to Seleucia. These guys get on a ship. They give them a holy kiss and a hug goodbye. The guys get on the ship. The ship sails and disappears over the horizon. Now, we talk about Saul and Barnabas, John Mark. We often don't go back to Antioch and think, what did these guys think? God told us to set them apart. God told us to send them out. We know the world into which they're going. It's pagan. It's hostile. They're going to the Jews, too. They're going to the Jews first. The Jews, by and large, have been extremely hostile and actually in many ways more deadly than the pagans to the Christians. Because Christ didn't live up to their expectations. They were looking for a different sort of Messiah. And they weren't getting him with Jesus. And they didn't like the followers saying, you know, Gentiles can now become Christians without getting circumcised, without keeping the Sabbath, without being kosher, without keeping the ceremonial laws of Moses. And they hated that. And it's pretty obvious why. I don't have a problem with their obvious reasons why, but they were not open to God completing his work through his Messiah and saying he is for the whole world, which their own scriptures said. And Paul brings this up when we get to Pisidian Antioch, which is their next stop after the one we're talking about today. And we won't get there today. Jesus was for everyone. And the scriptures, the Old Testament said so. But they didn't like that part. And so they sequestered themselves within Judaism. And then when people came along and said the Messiah came and he's doing what he said, he's taking his message of salvation to the whole world. We don't like that. You're going to spread that, we'll kill you because we don't want those Gentiles in with us unless they keep with our agenda. Boy, that sounds like some denominations today, doesn't it? We have a lot to learn, I think. And if it sounds like us here, God help us. Because we are messed up if that's us. Well, here are the guys in Antioch. And they see Saul and Barnabas and John Mark. Maybe some others, but they're not listed if there are any others. And off they go on a ship. They don't know if they're ever coming back. You go back to Antioch and you wonder, I wonder what's going to happen to them. I wonder what they're going to be able to say when they come back. I wonder if they're coming back at all. But the Holy Spirit said, send them off. That means he's in God's hands. Saul, Barnabas, Mark, nothing we can do about it. God just said, send him. Well, what if something happens? It's not your concern. I just want them out there. That's what the Lord said. So these guys go back to Antioch. They not only don't know what's going to happen to Saul, Barnabas, John, Mark, they have no idea when they're coming back. They can't get provisions to them. They don't know really where they're going except to Cyprus. After that, where are they going? Did they discuss their plans? We don't know if they ever did. And a lot of what Paul, the apostle, does in his missionary journeys, they go from place to place to place, somewhat unannounced. On one of the missionary journeys, which we're going to hit subsequently to all of this, is that he's trying to get into Byzantium, which is modern-day Istanbul. He wants to go up into that region, and God won't let him. Whatever happens, maybe he got sick, maybe something else happened, but he wouldn't let him. But he did give him a vision of a Macedonian man, which is over in Europe. And so he gets on a boat and goes there. Home base in Antioch has no idea where he is, what he's doing, or where he's going, or who he's going to affect. Remember, they don't have the communication that we have. So they don't know. So if you're in Antioch, some of your favorite, most powerful guys were told, you know, by the Holy Spirit, get out there. And they go, and you have no idea where they're going to end up or what's going to happen to them or if you'll ever see them again. That's the nature of missions, too. That's the nature of sending out, establishing churches, building up Christians wherever you find them. That's the nature, once again, of what God does a lot with Pastor Britt. He'll go into an area. What's he doing there? He's encouraging the church. You say, well, is he doing anything else? Yeah, he's doing a lot of other things. But what do you do when you go out? You encourage people. You preach the gospel. You let God do with you with the things that he wants to do. Well, you got to go out with a plan. Who says? God makes the plans. And if we go out our plans, you've heard that expression, you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Because we can plan till the day is long, and this is what we're going to do, and be very corporate about everything, and then we get out in the midst of the battle, and God changes the battle plan. Well, I'm not supposed to do that. It doesn't matter. We're supposed to do what he wants us to do. And he'll confirm it in some way or another. He doesn't act so randomly as we just kind of guess at what he does, though we do have to step out in faith at times. Well, verse 4, once again, as we talked about this the last couple of weeks, the two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, and you can see it on the map. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, they go into the Jewish synagogues. We talked about this last week. They proclaim the word of God. Boy, did we talk about that last week. Once again, the quick recap on that is how short we sell ourselves when we simply say they're preaching doctrine. Pagans can preach doctrine. They'll probably get it wrong, by the way, but they can't. The word of God is so much greater than just a message that falls out of our mouth. We are dedicated here at this church, as I said last week, to preaching and teaching the word of God. No more, no less. But the word of God that they preached and taught, as we spent the whole sermon on last week, was the fact that they understood the word of God as something even greater. That the word of God is the embodiment of Jesus Christ in his word. So they're not just preaching doctrine, they're preaching Jesus. It's the embodiment of Jesus Christ in them by his Holy Spirit. Remember, as your body has a spirit, you are not your body. I look in the mirror in the morning and I say, thank God for that. I have one, but I am not my body. But I am possessed by my own spirit. I am now possessed also by the spirit of Jesus Christ, his own spirit, who dwells in us. Isn't that an interesting concept? Except it's not a concept, it's reality. And therefore, as they preach the word, they're bringing forth Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through who he is. And so they're letting them know not just doctrine, but Jesus himself. And again, you can go listen to that whole thing. We spent a lot of time on it last week. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, Elymas means sorcerer. So sorcerer the sorcerer, it's a little redundant, but he's just giving us a language lesson here, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Elymas is a Jew. Don't forget that. He's not a pagan sorcerer. He's a Jewish sorcerer. How can that be? We'll get to that. Then Saul, who was also called, ta-da, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting what the right ways of the Lord?" He's a Jew. He should know this. This is what he should be preaching and teaching and exemplifying. Instead, he's a sorcerer. "Now the hand of the Lord is against you," Paul goes on to say. "You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see light, the light of the sun." That's really blind. "Immediately, mist and darkness overcame him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed and was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." Okay, let's go back up here for a second. As we're back into verse 5, John was with them as their helper. John Mark, we're going to talk a lot more about later on, because Paul and Barnabas actually come into loggerheads about him. If you don't know what that term means, you're young. Basically, they start knocking heads about John Mark. Paul doesn't like him. Barnabas loves him. Besides, he's blood. He's Barnabas's nephew. Some other translations may indicate maybe another type of a relation, but basically they are blood relatives. And Barnabas and Paul can't get along with the idea of John coming. And they part ways. And so we have some things to say about that in the future. But John Mark is with them. And here's the reason that it's really important to know. As they come down from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, with Mark, get on the boat. And they go to Cyprus. He is a helper to them. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, same guy here, he's not one of the 12. He never was. He's a disciple, but he's not one of the 12 who are called apostles. But he does go along as a helper. He's helping the apostle Paul. Barnabas is not one of the 12. Paul is kind of like the 13th apostle, or maybe the 12th if you discount Matthias. We don't know whatever happened to him, and he was picked before Pentecost. So there's a lot of theories about that, but we're not going to get into that because it's kind of useless to do so. But Paul is definitely an apostle. He met the risen Lord Jesus, and he's out there as an ambassador of Christ wherever he goes. John comes along and he helps. But John is helpful. John Mark, because he was born in Jerusalem. He's going out, all these guys are going out to the pagans who probably have never been to Jerusalem. Maybe some have, but most haven't been there. Mark has been there. Mark walked with Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. So he can firsthand say, "Look, I knew him. I walked with him. He knew me. I was his disciple." Mark was there when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not one of the 12, so there were more than just the 12 with Jesus when he was praying in the garden that night. Mark was one of them. And he puts in his gospel a suggestion of what might have happened to him that night, that there was a disciple who was with Jesus when he was arrested, and the soldiers tried to lay hands on him. They grabbed him by his tunic, and he slipped out of his tunic and ran streaking away naked. He never mentions who that name is, but the best idea in all of this is that that was Mark describing his own shameful situation as he fled from the Lord Jesus the night that he was arrested. This is the same guy. It's perfect that he's coming along, because all they have to do is say, look, we're preaching this message. By the way, here's John Mark. He's going to tell you all about Jesus because he knew him. Ta-da! There he is. It's a very good thing that he's there. Unfortunately, as I said, once they leave Cyprus and they make landfall, John Mark leaves. And the reason he leaves is never stated here. But the fact that Paul came to conflict with Barnabas about him suggests in that text that, as Paul said, he deserted us. Here's a guy who walked with Jesus. He's from Jerusalem. He was there when Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was praying, and who knows what else, but he was an eyewitness to so much. His gospel was probably the first one written, the Gospel of Mark. And yet, Mark leaves, deserts, and Paul is not happy about it. But he doesn't say that here. He has to say it later. But it kind of shows you that even sometimes the greatest men of faith, the greatest men who were eyewitnesses, are not necessarily perfect people. How imperfect do you feel right now about walking with Jesus? Don't raise your hand. Don't shake your heads. Don't nod. I know how you feel. So imperfect. I did the wrong thing. I said the wrong thing. I thought the wrong thing. I treated that person badly. I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm full of regrets from yesterday and from the rest of my life. Think about Mark. This guy walked with Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. He fled, you know, when Jesus was arrested on the night that he was betrayed. If that was him, probably was. Either way, he was there. And he's got a testimony. And yet he still gets scared. He still got scared. And it appears he deserted. God takes you back. He takes us back. We often treat people who leave us and leave the church, frankly, like garbage. Throw them away. The fact is that you got to let some people go who actually want to desert God and the things of God, or maybe, you know, just they don't like the church or something and they get mad and they leave or whatever. Fine. But the deal is, it's not about membership. It's about being part of the body of Christ. And there's some things that we can't do anything about, and we got to leave it up to the Holy Spirit. But I found even that in my own life, that people that have, from my lofty perspective, forgive me, have deserted. Oh, yes, because they are a deserter. We really needed them and they left. They might be thinking, yeah, you deserted too. You just didn't leave the building. It works both ways, doesn't it? And it could be that, well, they deserted, and so they're gone. Shun them. Tell me in the Bible where it says to do that. Only in one place. And that's if somebody is sowing division. Then you warn them once and have nothing to do with them, because they're dangerous. What about the other people? Jesus said, treat them like an unbeliever. How did Jesus treat unbelievers, folks? You wouldn't be here if he treated you the way we generally think we should treat unbelievers. Jesus treated us differently. That's what he does. And sometimes we just got to wait. I've been through all kinds of things with churches in the decades of the ministry that I've been in, either as a youth leader or as an assistant pastor, as a pastor here at the church, a senior pastor. And you know, I found that It's not that time heals all wounds, it's that the Spirit heals all wounds over time. And he does that. And I remember some people from a church in the past, not here but elsewhere, who were so angry with me. And I was angry with them. And yet, I end up ministering not just to them, but with them in recent years and in recent days. Happily. And it's not just forgive and forget. We can't forget, but we can forgive, and we do. Once again, longer discussion will happen later, but it's what Paul ends up doing in his lifelong lesson with Mark. So Mark leaves them. He's a valuable guy. He's the gopher. You know, Mark, take care of this. Mark, help with that. Why? That means that Mark is like a disciple to Paul and Barnabas. He splits. But in the end, he's valuable again. But it took a long, long time. Well, verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Paphos, just a little information here. In those days, there were two cities of Paphos. There was Old Paphos and there was New Paphos. Now, New Paphos was an administrative center. This is where Sergius Paulus, the procurator, think governor, is. He's like the chief honcho on the island. He's Roman. And this is where he is. There's Old Paphos. Now, they may have gone through Old Paphos. Chances are they did, because that would have had a lot of synagogues in it. Old Paphos was actually referred to by, what's the guy's name? Let me find it here, because I have it. Anastasius, some of you have heard of him, one of the early church fathers, called Old Paphos the deification of lust. And these are people who have never heard the name of Jesus before. All they know is lust. It's a bad, bad place. Paul says, let's go and tell them about Jesus. I mean, these guys are just so led by the Holy Spirit. And no doubt, as they're going from Salamis over to Paphos, which is about 110 miles away, Cyprus is a big island, as you can tell on the map there, that as they're going along the way, they probably preached in a lot of villages, maybe in some cities along the way. It says the Bible doesn't say that. I know, because scrolls were expensive, space was a premium. Luke couldn't put everything in that happened. Remember, at one point we looked and he skips 2 years. He's got to abbreviate some things. So Paul is a very determined man to get that message out. Barnabas is like beloved on that island. People know who he is because he's this great guy. He's an encourager. He is a nice guy. He is a good guy. He is an encouraging guy. You want to be around people like that. People want to be around him. He goes back, he's a magnet. So no doubt, as they're preaching along the way, they end up in this deification of lust city, Paphos, and eventually move on to this administrative center. They met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. This guy, they call him Bar-Jesus, is in the son of Yeshua, Bar-Yeshua. So Bar means son of, like Bar Mitzvah, son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means, son of the law. It's a sort of a, if you don't know what a bar mitzvah is, that's when a Jewish boy reaches the age of 12 and he becomes a son of the law. He's been taught to read Hebrew. He's been taught the laws of Moses. And there's a big celebration. This is a transition to manhood in Judaism. Well, you also went by the name of your father. And what's interesting in those days is the father often went by the name of the son. You have Bar Jesus or Bar Yeshua, the son of Jesus, not the Jesus that Paul is preaching, not the Jesus that we know. His father was probably just named Yeshua or Joshua, Jesus. Jesus is Greek for Joshua or Yeshua. I don't know if you knew that, but that's why we have Jesus in the Bible. It's a Greek translation of his name. That's all. And his dad was probably named Joshua because about half the boys in all Judaism were named Yeshua or Joshua, because every mom hoped that their son was going to be the Messiah, and Joshua means, or Yeshua, God is salvation. Consider Jesus' name. So he's known as Bar-Jesus, but not because he's the son of Jesus. That has nothing to do with it. That's what he was known as. But there is an irony in this, of course, and the Bible tends to pursue those ironies. He's a sorcerer. He is Jewish. He has the proconsul's ear. He's an advisor to a pagan governor, and he's Jewish. Strange set of circumstances. But this tells us something about the governor. The governor respects the God of the Jews. He respects the Lord God of heaven. This is who he respects. Doesn't know him very well. But you think of the governor. Hear this guy, Sergius Paulus. Think of him as if he's like Cornelius. He's probably what's known as a God-fearer, which means that he really respects, even worships, prays to the God of the Jews, the real God, our God. But because if he wants to really jump in with both feet and follow this God and worship this God of the Jews, he's got to get circumcised. I'm sorry I'm being so blunt here, but he doesn't want to do that. And it would have two effects on him. One is physical, and he doesn't want that. And the second one is that he would be rejected by his peers because the Greeks and the Romans considered circumcision barbaric. And it would be a step away from your civilized life. And you would be rejected by the people. You wouldn't be able to be proconsul anymore. You would have no credibility with the Romans or the Greeks. It would be bad. So like Cornelius, he's a God-fearer, which means that the gospel is perfect for him because he doesn't have to become a Jew before he gets saved. And he doesn't have to become a Jew after he gets saved. Jesus saves Jews and Gentiles right where they're at, just as they are, just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. It's the greatest song for Gentiles to sing because it's so true. But here's Elymas. Elymas is a sorcerer. You say, well, how could he be a Jew and be a sorcerer? The same way that a sect of Jews today does the same thing. There is a sect of Judaism, and there are other sects two that are very small, obscure. I don't even know the names of them, but one I do. It's called Kabbalism. Ever heard of Kabbalism? Or you've heard maybe the expression, you talk about a group of people that are kind of dubious or weird, you call them a cabal, right? Well, that's a form of Judaism that is considered, are you ready? Judaistic occultism. It's the hidden dark secrets that are out there. It's magic. And this is what Elymas is. He's got the ear of the proconsul because he knows how to put forth superstition. He knows how to convince the pagans that he does magic. We ran into a guy like this before, didn't we? Simon the sorcerer. Now, he was a Samaritan, but the Samaritans are related to the Jews very directly. You see, they had stuff like that. If you go with me to Israel, and some of you have, there is a very, very common thing you find all over the country. It's an emblem. It might be worn on a necklace, like a talisman. It might be hanging on a wall in the form of a plaque. But what it looks like is a hand like this, with the little finger and the thumb extended. In the middle of the back of the hand is an eye. And then written all around it are Hebrew letters, or written on it are Hebrew letters or emblems or symbols. This is an occultic symbol for a charm against the evil eye. It's meant to ward off the things of the devil, which means it comes from the devil. Because it's absolutely powerless to keep him away, and people will think, I got the devil away from me, and the devil's laughing all the way to the bank because you haven't done anything to him. It doesn't keep the devil away at all. But it's brought about by these Kabbalists, very famous Kabbalists that's out there who, think, wow, this is great. She's converted to Judaism. No, she's converted to Kabbalism. Madonna. when she goes by the name of Esther when she's in Israel, and she really loves Israel, but she's a Kabbalist. It's taken Hollywood by storm on the Jewish end of things. Not that every Jew in Hollywood is that way, but there are a lot that are, because there is secret power to it. There is magic in it. There is good fortune and good luck in it. You've got the charms and the talisman to ward off evil. And that's exactly what the devil loves to do, because he says all of this power will take care of the dark things of this world and the dark things of Satan. A sorcerer would say that, when in fact they're just opening the devil to walk right in the door, because when we put our faith in things that are meant to ward off the devil other than Jesus Christ himself, they are powerless to keep him out. And when we believe that those charms and those good luck things are there, like, you know, rabbit's feet and all of that kind of stuff, to give us good luck and keep the devil away, as I said before, the devil laughs, because he is absolutely able to come through that door when you believe he's not there. And as C.S. Lewis put it, and a half a dozen other famous authors said, the greatest trick of the devil and the most power that he can foist on other people is to prove to you in some way that he's not there. So he'll give people charms and incantations and magic and all kinds of sects and ideas and things that say this will ward off the things of the devil, anything but Jesus, anyone but Jesus. And people will put their faith in those things, and they have no power to stop the enemy, and the enemy is now has free reign in their lives, because they're putting their faith in this superstitious nonsense that originated with the enemy himself. That's why superstition is so stupid. I'm sorry, it is, if I could be very blunt. You know, don't rock a rocking chair, you know, with nobody in it. Don't, you know, you spill the salt, throw it over your shoulder. All of these things are meant to ward off the bad things from somehow the unseen realm that may originate with the devil. And the devil just giggles. Look, there's another one. They can't stop me. Until you bring up Jesus. And then they fear. The demons tremble at his name. The demons that confronted Jesus, a legion of demons. Now, a legion, a Roman legion, is 6,000 armed men. 6,000, which, by the way, doesn't include sometimes cavalry and all the people that supply them. A legion is an enormous amount of men. And when that demon-possessed man comes up to Jesus in the land of the Gadarenes, and there were two of them actually, but one of them was the one who did all the talking, Jesus said, you know, he falls down in front of Jesus and said, what are you going to do with us? Don't send us into the abyss. Jesus says, what's your name? My name is Legion, because there are too many of us to tell. I mean, just a vast number of demons that are possessing this guy. How does that work? We don't know. But it happened. That was the truth of the matter. And they said, don't send us into the abyss. One man, who knows how many, let's just say arbitrarily 6,000. It could have been 6,000 exactly, but legion is just a general term for there are too many to count. Demons, right out of the pit of hell, devils. One man gets out of the boat, it's Jesus. And they fall on their knees before him and say, please, don't send us into the abyss. And they are utterly evil. They are demons. There is no redeeming side to them. There is no good side to them. Unlike the comic books and comic book characters or TV shows where there could be maybe a good side or a reasonable side, they are dedicated to evil and nothing else. Don't let the devil delude you on that one either. When they see Jesus, they are terrified. Thousands of demons in terror of one man. Thousands of demons have no terror for superstition. They laugh because it can't stop them. Movements, ideas, magicians, magic, horoscopes, yoga. Don't argue with me about this one. You go look it up yourself. It comes right out of Eastern paganism. Period. All this stuff meant to somehow ward off evil, make us more righteous, How can you get more righteous, more holy than what Jesus did on that cross for us? He's Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Jesus Christ plus no one else. Jesus Christ, not along with talisman, not along with any sort of a special program or stretching exercises or anything else. Jesus Christ. This world is a mess, folks. And in case you haven't been noticing in the news lately, the devil is getting the upper hand in this world like we have never seen in history, in modern history. In ancient history, you know, please don't forget that Jesus came and brought the world out of spiritual darkness. Not that the whole world accepted him by not even. But you want to get an interesting read, you go back and read things like Herodotus and the Persian Wars. It's a hard read. You can listen to it on an audiobook. It's a lot easier. And he was a historian, lived 500 years before Jesus. And he writes what the world was like back then. Folks, as bad as the world is now, we got it made. We really have it made. But Jesus makes all the difference in the world. And what we're seeing right now is the pendulum swinging to the dark side, so to speak. Not of the force. The force is also a myth. That's Eastern, that's Buddhism, that's Hinduism. It's the yin and the yang. But the fact is, the world is rapidly rejecting Jesus. And as Christians, more than any other time in our modern history, we need to shine and be filled with the Holy Spirit and be the missionaries right here in the dark state of California. A lot of people are fleeing the state, and you may do that too. And I don't blame you a bit for doing it. You know, it's funny, and please don't take this in the wrong way, but Kathy and I have discussed it. And the Lord has said very clearly, you are not to go. This is where I want you, in this church, on this ridge, no matter what happens. We are missionaries in our own state. And it's important that we do this because, like Elymas, very much like Elymas, the church is beginning to compromise with the world and the things that the world wants the church to be, because we offend the world, because Jesus offends the world. Jesus offends sinners who want to continue to sin. He offends sinners who are steeped in sin and don't want to get out. He, of course, for us in this room, rescued us from the sin that we know was killing us and tearing us apart because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How do I get out? God, help me. God says, I will. In fact, I already did. Jesus. Elymas is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. Barnabas is a Jew. Mark is a Jew. And in their way, they are preaching, according to the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and living, Savior of souls in any part of the world, any soul who will be saved. That's it. Elymas, on the other hand, has all these methodologies as a Jew, worshiping the same God that Paul and Barnabas and Mark worship, at least as far as Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the governor, as far as he is concerned, it's the same God. So what's the difference? And he wants to hear from Barnabas and Saul, now to be known as Paul and Barnabas. Well, tell me more. Because he loves the God of the Jews. But Elymas opposes them, because Elymas is going to lose his salary. Elymas stands to lose his following. Elymas stands to lose his influence on the most important man on the island of Cyprus, and Cyprus was a very, very important place. Listen, the more powerful the message, the more powerful the opposition. The opposition can never overpower the message. They can kill the body, they can't kill the soul. They can imprison the body, they cannot imprison the message. The gate is always open on that one. Don't be surprised. And I hope you're not shocked by what you're seeing in the news. News is twisted. News is faked. News is loaded. And even when you see that, you realize it's loaded and the barrel is pointed towards Christians. Really, mostly. Peter. Good old Peter. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, said this in verse 12. He starts off by talking to people. This is towards the end of his letter, his first letter. But he says, dear friends, you know, stop right there and just think about it. Peter loves the people he's talking to. Dear friends. In other words, listen, we are not just friends. We are dear friends. Pay attention to what I'm telling you because I love you and this is very important. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Look at the world and what's going on right now. Look at the church and what's happening to the church. Churches persecuting other churches. Because some churches stand up and say, look, we're not going to do gay marriage. Why? God wrote the book. I believe the book. I don't believe parts of it. I believe all of it. And if somebody comes along and says, well, we can believe parts of it, we don't have to believe all of it. Really, who picks that? You? Me? It's either all or nothing with the Bible. It's either all true or none of it's true. Because nobody has the authority or the ability to say what parts are true and what parts aren't true. The Bible itself claims to be the Word of God, the whole Word of God. It's take it or leave it. There is no gray area in that. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, Peter says, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, frankly, I don't like the idea of participating in the sufferings of Christ. But Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 1, as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so the comfort of Christ through our lives to others overflows. Why am I going through this painful trial? Why is the world opposing me? Why is the world piling up on me and putting all this false stuff out there so that people say, we hate Christians now, so that you could be comforted? He's the God of all comfort. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. First the words out of his mouth, the compassionate God. He is compassionate. So he brings comfort into our lives, but it comes from him. Don't look for it in the world. It isn't coming from there. And if it does, watch out. Maybe a minefield. But even as we suffer, as we are persecuted, as we as Christians are demanded by the world, step down off your high horse and stop holding to the stuff of this book and be reasonable. This is the 21st century. The Bible needs to change. Our message needs to change. Really? Can you have chapter and verse on that, please? Tell me where it does that. But I can show you where it says it doesn't. Ever. In all eternity, not one jot, one tittle will pass away. Ever. In all eternity. It ain't going nowhere. You can try and bury it. You can try and shout it down. You can try and erase it. It doesn't make it go away, and it never will. Forever and ever. Sufferings of Christ. Jesus told his disciples in so many words again and again, don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be shocked. It will happen. Why? Because you're with me. You're with me. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And when we suffer through the suffering, through you, through us, he comforts others. There is nothing greater to know than, like as Corrie Ten Boom put it, she said that as we suffer for the Lord, I'm paraphrasing what she said, but it's this. She said, it is wonderful to know that as deep as my pain goes, there is one, Christ, who has gone deeper. As Oz Guinness put it, he said, you can look around the world at all the things and people, that things and gods that people worship, but only Jesus has scars. Somebody else said that the peculiar thing about Christians is that we rejoice at the death of our God. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. So Peter said, look, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I can't talk. Okay, let me try this again. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Oh, man, that's a good one. Meditate on that for a while. You're not meddlers, but just it's like, wow, why is that in there? That's a very interesting thing that Peter would say that. However, he said, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. The more powerful the opposition, the more powerful the work of the Spirit. Remember, the more powerful the message of Christ, the more powerful the opposition. But the more powerful the opposition, the more powerful the work of the Spirit. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All the opposition that we have coming against us, like Elymas opposing Paul, the sorcerer, he's got magic, he's got talisman, he's got all these different mysterious teachings, he's got all these different little types of lucky charms or whatever that he's going to give people. You say, how do you fight that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, John does what Peter does. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, Elymas, have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. How do you know if something's of God? You ever ask yourself that question? Things come down the pike. Things pop up. New trends in the church. Christians doing all kinds of interesting things. How do you know it's of God? This is how, verse 2, you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ, that Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. He didn't come in spirit. He didn't come as a ghost. He didn't come as a philosophy. He didn't come as just any ordinary man. He didn't come as a magician. He didn't come as a political leader. He came as the Messiah in the flesh. Everyone who recognizes that is from God. That's pretty simple. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is, that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit. Wait a minute. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus. Every spirit. It's a spiritual war. It's not just a war of philosophies. It's not just a war of ideologies. It's not just a war of religions or sects. It's a spiritual war. And the ideas that we have, that people can get, it's either from God or it's from another spiritual source. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Oh, really? Then what is it? John said this. Next verse. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Nothing less. That's heavy. And it's important, or John wouldn't be saying it. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, future, and is even now already in the world. And we can see it. They saw it back then. We've seen it throughout history. And possibly more than any other time in history, we see it today. And that's because of the mass media that we have that's able to get ideas out there at light speed. Right? You, dear children, John goes on to say in 1 John 4, you, dear children, he'd be up here saying this if he could, I'm sure. Oh, I love this because he says it to all of us. You, dear children, are from God. Good news, the best news, and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or the old King James, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The world can do a lot of things. It can massacre a lot of people. It can tie people to stakes and burn them. It can put people down by mass media and destroy people. Never mind that, John says. Never mind that. You're from God. Yeah, but it hurts. But you're from God. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And he's talking about Satan. They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God, don't be surprised, does not listen to us. Well, they should. They're not going to. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Are you born again? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And not just the attitude of the world, the whole world. Why doesn't God do something about it? He told us his plan. Have you read it? There will be suffering. But there will be victory. And sometimes our suffering brings greater victory than if we never suffered at all. Because then, when that happens, the people who don't know Jesus see in you the value of Jesus, the importance of Jesus, and even more than that, the work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to walk into the flames, as it were, and say, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, O King, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we aren't going to bow. Which I find one of the most important statements in all of Scripture. Because God may or may not deliver. But either way, we know to whom we bow. And it's to him and him alone. I was watching, remember the Donahue show? All right, I'm getting dated again here. You know, we're old. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? Because you were born a lot more recently. On the Donahue show, there was a man who was a famous author. He's with the Lord now. His name was Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt wrote a book called The Seduction of Christianity and several other books. We even have a few back in there still. Very interesting fellow. And he was brought on the Donahue show to deal, to talk with, to be in a dialogue with occultists. No, I mean occultists. On the show were, I remember, two people sitting across from me. He was brought in the last 15 minutes. It was an hour-long show. So he comes in at the end. And the two people that are sitting in the chairs there, one of which was some fellow of the Order of the Werewolf. It's an occultic society. Now, I don't know if he ever turned into a hairy monster, but he was the Order of the Werewolf, and he had a big bloody wolf on his shirt. The person sitting next to him, I don't remember her name either, but she was the daughter of the head of the founder of the Satanic Church, Anton LaVey. You can imagine, this is an intense discussion they're having. Now, Donahue is clueless. He's just doing the interview, and these people are spouting their stuff. They sound quite reasonable. Anton LaVey's daughter, very soft-spoken and very reasonable, like Elamas. Almost made you want to become a Satanist because she said it's really not about the devil. It's just about being independent-minded. Right. The devil is the father of all lies. So do you really believe what she's saying? She has no stops on her ethics because she doesn't believe in God and she does believe in Satan. This Order of the Werewolf guy, though, was very interesting because he was a whole lot more serious. And he was a whole lot more determined and dedicated and outward about his dedication to Satan. Dave Hunt walks onto the stage. He's introduced in the last 15 minutes. And as he's walking out, this guy goes off on him. Maybe you saw the show. He starts shouting. He starts saying, "Do you know what this man believes? He believes in Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Can you imagine that? And that he's ascended into heaven. Can you imagine that? And that he's going to come back someday and rule the world. Can you imagine that?" Every bit of what he said was true, and he passed it off as if it was lunacy. And he keeps going on and on and on, this polemic rant. Dave Hunt sits down. He's usually got a stack of papers in front of him, and he did. He brought all kinds of files and books and things that he could say, "Look, I documented all of this." He didn't have to. Donahue, after this almost five-minute-long tirade by this guy, says, "Well, Mr. Hunt, what do you think about what he just said?" And he said, "I think he just buried himself in his own grave." And the whole audience went wild, because they realized here is one man who didn't even have to speak the truth, but his very presence brought on a reaction from this wicked individual who needed Jesus very desperately. I hope he's a Christian now. It'd be really cool if he did, because that was kind of a wake-up call. But it was like I pictured Legion approaching Jesus, except finally falling at his feet, saying, "Don't throw us into the abyss." And that may have been his way of doing it. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. That's you. That's us. You think the world is getting the better of us? You don't like certain politicians and what they're doing? You don't, Listen, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Paul walks in, and Elymas, as you'll see next week, goes off on him. And we have much more to say about this next week. This is one where we have to press the pause button, so to speak. But when he does, the Holy Spirit takes over with Paul the Apostle. And you know, when Paul does what he does, I just want to plant a little seed here for next week and read on ahead. What happens is a work of the Holy Spirit. It even says so. It's not Paul going off on his own. But he does something by the Holy Spirit that it is possible he didn't even know what he was doing at the time, because he didn't plan to do it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us too. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He will not only sustain you and help you stand in the face of tremendous satanic opposition. And Satan is what's behind the movements of this world. He's not under every rock and behind every bush, but he is the influence of this world, other than Christ himself. And you, because Christ's Spirit lives in us, in you. And when you walk into a room, you light the place up. You may not see it, and you probably aren't even thinking about it. But learn to. Because your presence, like Paul and Barnabas, and even Mark, your presence changes everything. "Well, I don't preach." You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, you do. It may not have been with your mouth that day, but it certainly was with everything about you. Because of his Holy Spirit, we follow Christ, and therefore we act like him. We speak like him, even though, well, it's never changed my intonations. Doesn't matter. It's the peace of Christ. It might be the rebuke of Christ. It might be the comfort of Christ. It might be the encouragement or the provocations of Christ. But the one thing is that people know it's him, which is why there's opposition. And the rest of the story, which we'll pick up next week, you find out just how powerful Jesus is over the things and ideas and superstitions of this world, and which we will deal with more next week, increasingly so in the church. You got to hear it. Father, thank you for this morning, for your message, for your word. Bring forth, please, all the perfection, Lord, that is you in our lives, in these imperfect bodies with these imperfect minds and these imperfect souls that you have saved and washed clean from every sin. May we be filled with your Holy Spirit always, walking filled with your Holy Spirit. May our very presence in a room be an affront to the devil. And Lord, please help us not to take offense or be surprised when the enemy screams loudly and tries to put us down. This is why you tell us to stand, even when sometimes our legs won't hold us. For Lord, you're not going anywhere. And no power in heaven and on earth, no power in the cosmos can overcome you, can overcome your truth, can overcome your grace, and best of all, can overcome your love. Strengthen us in these ways and help us to remember that there is none greater than you, and Satan doesn't stand a chance. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.